the Bad Christian, or sermons on the seven deadly sins and the different sins against God and our neighbor which flow therefrom, by the Reverend Father Francis Hunault, translated from the original German edition of Cologne in 1740 by the Reverend J. Allen, D.D. Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Rickard. Copyright 1887. On the carelessness of the avaricious in neglecting God during life. And entering into the temple, he began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. St. Luke chapter 19, verse 45. Introduction. So far are men carried away by the desire of money and temporal riches that they do not hesitate to place the honor of God in the background and profane the buildings consecrated to him, as we read in today's gospel of the buyers and sellers who turned the temple of the Lord into a public marketplace, so that even the meek Jesus was forced to be wroth with them and to drive them away with scourges. In my last sermon, my dear brethren, we have seen that the avaricious man, with all his labor and trouble, gains nothing either in time or eternity. But I have not said it near enough, for he loses everything in time and in eternity, inasmuch as he neglects God and all that belongs to God, as I shall now show. Plan of the Discourse. The avaricious man neglects God during life by omitting the good that he ought to do, the first part. He neglects God by doing the evil to which his desires lead him, the second part. Therefore, O Lord, give us thy powerful grace, that our hearts may not be led captive by this greed of gain, but that we may always raise them to heavenly goods through the intercession of Mary and the holy angels guardian. To possess God, it is indispensably necessary for us to acknowledge him as our last end and only true and highest happiness, who alone can fully and perfectly satisfy all the desires of our hearts. Necessary to fly and avoid everything that could keep us away from him, and on the other hand, to undertake and fulfill exactly all that can lead us to him. Necessary for us to love him constantly with all our hearts and soul, with all our mind and strength, so that every thought, desire, word, and work of ours must be directed to him. That is the only business that we have to perform in this short and uncertain life here below. Whatever cannot be directed to this business by good intention is not only useless, but culpable and unlawful. Now, an avaricious man who works for temporal goods with inordinate desire and care does none of those things, and it is, humanly speaking, impossible for him to fulfill properly the duties which Jesus Christ himself has imposed upon us, not merely because, generally speaking, it is impossible to serve two masters, but also because the love of money is utterly incompatible with the service of God. You cannot serve God and mammon. Besides, on what does the avaricious man fix his heart and his affections? For where thy treasure is, says Christ, there is thy heart also. Now, money and property are a treasure. What is the end of all his actions? Is money and property? In what does he place his happiness? Where does he seek his rest and pleasure? In his money and property. Of what does he think most? What does he watch most carefully? What is the most frequent subject of his thoughts? What injury does he most dread? What loss does he most fear? All these things are referred by him to his money and property. Amongst the many inclinations and properties that lead men to evil, among the many inclinations and propensities that lead men to evil, there are some that are violent and impetuous enough, but they are of short duration, such as, for instance, anger. A man gets angry any moment, but any moment his anger is over. On the other hand, there are passions that last a long time, but they are not violent, such as the feeling of dislike that we entertain for many years against another on account of his bad temper or ill manners. A feeling of that kind may become very deep-seated in the heart, so that everything that man does is displeasing to us. Yet, we carefully refrain from showing this feeling to others, nor do we allow it to lead us to deeds of rashness or violence. But avarice has both these evil qualities. It is a violent and at the same time a long-lived passion. It is an unceasing craving which lasts night and day. It is an insatiable greed that keeps all a man's thoughts in a continual ferment. I might compare it to a restless, fidgety, hard-hearted woman who can hardly give herself a few hours' sleep, that makes her servants rise at daybreak every morning, keeping them at work the whole day, scolding and abusing them, never giving them a moment's peace, while she herself is on foot the whole day, bustling about in every corner of the house. Avarice is just the same. It keeps all one's thoughts busy, and all the powers of soul and body constantly on the rack in order to gain wealth, to increase it, serve it. Either a business has to be established, or a loss has to be made good, or a lawsuit to be continued, a journey to be undertaken, a property to be looked at, or else money has to be laid out at interest, or yearly income and rents to be collected, and payments of debt to be demanded, etc. In a word, one's heart is always full of uneasy thoughts, cares, and speculations from which one is never free. They are the last thing at night and the first thing in the morning and the only thing during the whole day. How is it possible to give the heart and the whole heart to God under such circumstances? It is impossible. To hear Mass devoutly several times a week, to hear the Word of God in sermons on Sundays and holy days, so that one may be encouraged to love heavenly things and to despise earthly goods by the inward working of the Holy Ghost, to go to confession and Holy Communion every month or oftener, to make once a year a more careful examination of conscience so as to keep one's account with God in good order now and then, to read a spiritual book or the lives of the saints, to make a daily examine of conscience every evening before retiring to rest. These and similar exercises of a Christian life are unknown to the avaricious man. They do not suit his fancy. He cannot afford to practice them either at home or in his place of business. They will not help me to earn my bread, he says. Greed of gain has taken from him all desire for God and the things of eternity, and all strength to work for the salvation of his soul. It is to people of this kind that Christ threatens woe. Samson, as we read in the Holy Scriptures, often allowed himself to be taken by the Philistines and bound while he was asleep. At last, he told the false and avaricious Delilah that all his strength was in his hair, and once while he was asleep, she cut off all his hair. Thus, deprived of his strength, he fell an easy victim to the Philistines, put out his eyes, and condemned him to turn a mill for their sport. Now I ask, what was Samson's greatest fault and the occasion of his misfortunes? Was it his falling asleep and allowing himself to be bound with ropes and chains? No, for he knew well that he could break his bonds as easily as if they were silken threads. His whole misfortune is to be attributed to his having disclosed the secrets of his strength and having allowed his hair to be cut. When that was done, he was no longer the same man. My dear brethren, the father or mother of a family who has to look after many children and servants, the merchant, the official, the lawyer, the tradesman, and many others of the kind, whom divine providence has placed in the world for the good of mankind in general, are bound fast with 100 bonds. That is to say, they are busied every day with countless thoughts, cares, and speculations as to how they are to support themselves and those belonging to them in a manner suitable to their state. Is it perhaps in this that the misfortune of the avaricious man consists, which makes him neglect and lose God? Oh, no. One must do that in order to maintain the position in which God has placed him, as I have proved elsewhere. It is, in fact, by properly performing one's duties and directing all the cares and occupations of one's state to the right end, that is, to God, that Christian perfection is attained. Avarice shows itself generally by the fact that people who are infected with it lose their spiritual strength through their inordinate greed of gain and become blind to the true good. I will explain myself. A man of business has, as I have said, 100 different thoughts in his head about buying, selling, answering letters, paying out and receiving money, and other matters of the same kind. Still, if he hears the bell ring at the usual time for Mass in the morning, he thinks at once, "Oh, my business can wait a while. I must go to Mass and do my duty to my God." On Sundays and holy days, he says to himself, "This is no day for business. I shall begin a new week at it tomorrow. Today I must attend to God and to my salvation." A poor laborer who happens to be in town on Sunday and who cannot come to another Mass to make his necessary purchases waits until the afternoon and meanwhile hears Mass and the sermon and performs his usual devotions, fully impressed with the idea that if he had made his purchases instead of doing his duty as a Catholic, he would deserve to lose all he has. The first or some other Sunday in the month comes on. At once he thinks, "Oh, goodbye to all business for today. I must prepare for confession and communion. He sees the Blessed Sacrament carried through the streets to a sick person. My business must now wait a while, he says to himself. I must now show proper respect to my God and publicly accompany him. A poor beggar comes to his door. I have a great many children, he thinks, and housekeeping is expensive. Still, I must not on that account refuse to help Christ in the person of his poor. He never rises in the morning or goes to bed at night without saying his prayers devoutly. See, my dear brethren, this man is a Samson who is bound with many cords, but he is not shorn of his hair. That is, he has many temporal cares, but he still preserves the strength by which he can sunder those bonds and free himself from the slavery of worldly anxieties whenever his duty to God or the good of his soul requires. He takes care of his temporal affairs and works to make money, but he is not on that account avaricious. But mark the difference. If any one of you is so much taken up with business cares that he does not attend to God and to his soul in the manner described, then should I say of him, alas, poor, unfortunate Samson, thou art shorn of thy locks and bound fast. Thou hast lost all thy strength to do good. Thou art a slave to greed of gain and an inordinate desire of earthly things. Even though thou seekest no unjust profit, thy very mode of life is not justified before God. Thou art subject to a disgraceful avarice, which will treat thee as the Philistines treated Samson, after they had shown him of his locks and deprived him of his strength. It will put out thy eyes and make thee blind, that is, it will take away from thee all supernatural light and all thoughts and desires of heavenly things. It will put thee to grind in a mill, wearing out thy life with constant cares and anxieties, until at last, as happened to Samson, when thou art tried of the unceasing toil, the house will fall upon thee, and thou shalt hear the words, thou fool, this night do they require thy soul of thee, and whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Whose shall they be, I ask? They shall be for my children and heirs, you think. Is that the case, says St. Augustine? Do you then work for others and forget your soul? And is it so in reality? Ask some gray-haired old grandfather, for whom does he labor? For my children, he will say. And for whom does his married son labor? The latter will answer, for his children. And for whom do they work? For their children in turn. Alas, concludes St. Augustine, what folly and blindness. No one works for himself and his soul. Naturalists tell us of a certain kind of bird that lives but a short time, yet it is always flying about looking for food, not indeed that it eats much, for it is content with very little, but simply to make provisions for the future. The result is that by dint of sparing, it dies of hunger, while other birds come and eat the food it has heaped up. The avaricious act in the same foolish manner. They wear away their lives in constant efforts to make money, while they will not be able to make use of themselves, But when they die, exhausted by unceasing toil. Others come and carry off their hoards. They are like Domitian, of whom Suetonius narrates that he dreamt one night that he had on his shoulders a heavy, but at the same time an agreeable burden. He thought that a hump of gold had grown on his back, whereat he was greatly rejoiced. A foolish joy, in my opinion, for if he had much more reason to grieve at a deformity that would make him contemptible in the sight of men. If he could have really had such a hump, he would have been obliged to carry it about with infinite labor, without ever deriving the least advantage from it. How many there are who make a golden hump for themselves. They heap up riches, but on their backs, not for themselves, but for their children and descendants. With reason, the Saint Augustine complained that no one works for God and for heaven. No, avarice will not tolerate labor of that kind when it once gets hold of the heart. As Salvinianus says, the mind follows its treasure and becomes changed into an earthly substance. Heaven is nothing more to an avaricious man than it is to a dumb beast, which can see it as long as there is light. His soul is no more to him than to a dumb beast. He neglects it as if it were to perish with the body. His God is money, and therefore St. Paul compares avarice to idolatry. As the prophet Osi, during the Babylonian captivity, was preaching to the Jews and exhorting them to adore the true God, Ephraim said to him, I will not adore the God of whom you speak. And why? But yet I am become rich, I have found me an idol. The avaricious man says the same thing by his acts. I have found me an idol. What is God to me? I have neither time nor inclination to serve him. I have my God at home in my coffers. If now and then he does something to serve the true God, he does it only for the sake of money and temporal gain. Prayer, visiting the church, possessions and pilgrimages are all directed by him to his own selfish ends. He wishes to have a good harvest, or to succeed in his enterprises, or to avert misfortune from his household, or to gain a lawsuit. These and such things as these are the only ends that he proposes to himself in his devotions. If he had nothing to fear or to hope from heaven, he would never think of God. Thus, says St. Augustine, he places his highest happiness in riches and looks on God only as a helper in the pursuit of wealth. He does not seek money for God's sake, but he seeks God for money's sake. God, as a common father of all, has given to some an abundance of worldly wealth, that they may help the poor and needy. That is the last thing the avaricious man thinks of. It is easier to get blood from a stone than an alms from a miser, although he has more money than he knows what to do with. Divine providence has given to some a large share of temporal goods, to others a lesser share, and to others none at all, so that men might stand in need of each other, and by helping each other, all go to heaven. The poor man by his patience and resignation to the will of God, the rich man by alms deeds and the works of Christian charity. Now, if there is no doubt that the rich are bound under pain of sin to help the poor out of their superfluous wealth, How much greater is not the obligation of a rich man who is a miser? For since he spends less than he might, his stores increases daily, and with it the obligation of almsgiving. But there is little use of reminding him of his duty. Greed of gain has tied his hands and taken all charity out of his heart. On account of their transitory nature, and because they generally pass from one hand to another, riches are compared to flowing water. But there is a great difference between a gently flowing stream and the stormy sea. The stream with its clear waters is useful to us. The traveler slakes his thirst at it. The maidservant comes to it for water to cook with. It can be used for washing, etc. On the other hand, the water of the sea is too salt to serve for any purpose but one, and that is to carry merchandise. The miser's riches are like the sea water. As long as they are in his possession, they are of no good to anyone. No poor man, nor anyone else, need hope to profit by them. The poor who knock at a miser's door seem to me to resemble the lean cattle on the mountain of Fiesole in Italy. I have been told by people who have been there that this is a very high and precipitous mountain, and at its foot is a most beautiful plain, full of green meadows and well watered. The cattle on the mountain look down upon the plain, stretch out their necks, and lick their lips at the sight of the fine grass, but all in vain. They are just as hungry as before, because the grass is beyond their reach. Such, it seems to me, is the state of those unfortunate poor who ask alms of a miser. They see the rich pastures, the superfluous wealth, the heaps of money. Their mouths water at the sight. They bow their heads humbly and ask an alms for God's sake. Alas, all in vain. There is nothing for you here. Away with you. I will not give you a single crust. Avarice has taken from the miser's heart all human feeling and natural pity, and much more than that, it has taken away all supernatural virtues, all Christian charity and mercy. Thus, my dear brethren, the avaricious man neglects God during life by omitting the good he is bound to do, but he incurs a still greater responsibility before God by doing the evil to which his avarice leads him, as we shall see in the second part. I need only appeal to the infallible testimony of the Holy Ghost in the book of Ecclesiasticus. Nothing is more wicked than the covetous man. There is not a more wicked thing than to love money, for such a one setteth even his own soul to sell, because while he liveth, he hath cast away his bowels. But, O Holy Ghost, Spirit of infallible truth, is avarice then the worst of all vices? Is the miser the most unjust and the most impious of all? That is the meaning of the words quoted. For as students of grammar say, there is no difference of meaning between the two sentences. No one in the school is more learned than Peter, and Peter is the most learned boy in school. Therefore, there is no difference between saying, no one is more unjust and impious than an avaricious man, and the avaricious man is the most unjust and impious of all. It is true, then, that nothing is more wicked than the covetous man, because nearly all the worst vices and sins come from avarice. Let us consider it from its origin up to the present time, and we shall see how true that is. I find that it was in the world already in the time of our forefather Adam. For the first vice that showed itself in Cain was greed, and the love of worldly goods, since he kept the best fruits for himself and offered the worst to God. Was that the only fault that Cain committed? Yes, it was the only one. What? The envy, jealousy, and hatred with which he regarded his innocent brother Abel, the treacherous friendliness with which he invited him to go with him into the fields, the fearful fratricide he committed, the sulky, rebellious answer he gave to God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" His despair when he lost all hope of pardon and mercy from God. "My iniquity is greater than that I may deserve pardon." The madness that drove him to spend his life wandering over the world among wild beasts. Were not these greater sins than the first? Yes, they were. But they all came from the first. They were all children of avarice. See what harm has since been done by the same vice amongst the common people, the judges, high priests, and kings of the Old Testament. You will find in the Holy Scriptures that treason, incest, murder, and assassination have sprung from avarice. It was through avarice that King Jeroboam introduced idolatry into the kingdom of Israel. It was the cause of the rebellion and murmuring against God of the Israelites in the desert, for they clamored for meat to eat. Who shall give us flesh to eat? Although, as De Lyra says, they had sheep and cattle in abundance, which they were unwilling to slaughter through avarice. The same people often disobeyed the express command of God and refused to destroy their enemies through greed of gold, as Theodore Rett says, as we read in the first chapter of the book of Judges. Manasseh did not destroy Bethlehem. Ephraim did not slay the Canaanite. Zebulun spared the inhabitants of Cedron, and Asher those of Akko. But they all kept those hostile tribes as tributaries. Avarice led King Solomon to a similar act of disobedience when he spared Agag and the best of his flocks and herds. St. Paul says of avarice, "The desire of money is the root of all evil, which some coveting have erred from the faith." In fact, there is no sin so great and horrible which an avaricious man is not ready to commit for the sake of money. You, scribes and Pharisees, wanted someone to deliver Jesus Christ into your hands. You had only to promise a sum of money without saying at once how much, and the traitor Judas immediately offered himself. He was blinded and corrupted by a few pieces of silver. You, high priests, who wish to nail the Son of God to a cross, be ready to spend your money, and you will find soldiers and Jews enough who are willing to do the work of the executioner. You, Jews, hear in your synagogues that the soldiers have come back from the grave of Christ filled with dread. They have seen that he whom you crucified has already risen from the dead, and as eyewitnesses, they can publish the fact throughout the whole city of Jerusalem, to your great shame and confusion. What are you to do? Out with your money at once. There is nothing better. Bribe the soldiers, and they will not only hold their tongues, but they will even spread a false report that the disciples of Christ came and took away his body during the night while they were asleep. So great is the power of money. An evil spirit himself after having vainly tempted our Lord to gluttony and ambition, at last tried to seduce him by love of gold. If he is a mere man, thought the tempter, he will have to succumb to this. And so he took our blessed Lord to the top of a mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory, and said to him, "All these will I give thee, if falling down thou wilt adore me." Clearly the devil did not yet know that he had to do with God. Otherwise he would not have made such a promise, nor would he have dared to try temptation of the kind. If we were to show a purse of gold nowadays to many Christians and offer it to them, oh, how many knees would bend in adoration of him. Faith, honor, fidelity, conscience, soul, heaven, God himself, all are too light when weighed against a sum of money. The desire of money is the root of all evil. Nay, it is the means that the most vicious make use of to accomplish their sinful and wicked undertakings. The proud man uses it to make himself great in the eyes of the world and to oppress others. The sensual and unchaste man to justify his brutal lusts and his sensuality. The vindictive man to destroy his enemy. The glutton to satisfy his appetite. All of them require money to carry out their wicked intentions. What fearful sins are caused by avarice in private families. That secret joy and satisfaction, so contrary to every instinct of nature, which many a brother feels at his sister's death, because his own portion will be increased thereby, which many a husband feels at the death of his wife, because he is then sure of her dowry, which many a son feels at the death of his parents, because he will thereby become master of all they leave behind them. Those interminable lawsuits which cause enmity between brother and sister, friend and relative for years on account of some legacy. What are all those things but the unhappy fruits, the children of avarice? Jesus Christ, the eternal truth, when exhorting us to bear with each other in kindness and charity, says, "And if any man will contend with thee in judgment and take away thy coat, let go of thy cloak also to him." That is to say, if a man will go to law with you to try to take the very clothes off your back, give him what he wants, so to satisfy him, and make a present to him of your cloak also, that you may avoid contention. But, O Lord, why should I give away what belongs to me by right? And why should I give him my cloak, which he has not asked for? An interpreter of the Holy Scriptures gives the following beautiful answer. If we wish to go to law for the sake of our coat, we shall have to spend more money than both coat and cloak are worth. And so it is in reality. At the end of a long lawsuit, even the successful party finds that he has had to pay his lawyers more than he gained by the suit. But avarice so blinds a man that he is ready to risk his two eyes for the sake of saving a trifle, rather than keep what he has with the loss of one eye. And meanwhile, what a number of sins, and great ones too, are committed by both sides during the progress of such a suit. Constant hatred and anger against each other, vindictiveness, contumely, calumny, detraction, cursing, blaspheming, unlawful bribing the lawyers of the opposite part, etc., are generally the effects which spring from avarice alone. Go into the stores and taverns and ye will see and hear what lies and cheating and perjury people are guilty of for the sake of a penny. The tongue lies in buying and selling. The hand lies in weighing and measuring. The heart lies by false promises. Money itself lies when false coin is passed off as if it were genuine. And a word, nothing is spared in the way of injustice and cheating in order to make a small profit. I dare not say anything of the public offices and courts of justice. How many acts of injustice would I not find practiced in them, of which avarice alone is the cause? Even in the house of the poor, God is forgotten for the sake of gaining money by committing crimes that one may not name. The demon of avarice says to many what he said formerly to Christ, command that these stones be made bread. What? Can stones be turned into bread? Alas, yes, my dear brethren, it is done only too often. Is there beauty and poverty in the house together? Oh, what a dangerous thing that is, for then, very often, people are not ashamed to sin, that they may spare themselves the shame of begging. Command that these stones be made bread, they say, maidenly modesty, innocence, conjugal fidelity. Away with you, what we may earn, that we may earn our bread. Why, says the abandoned woman in the book of Osi, should I not do the will of my lovers, without whom I cannot live? I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. I should never come to an end if I were to reckon up all the sins and vices that greed of gold causes even in those who have temporal riches and goods in abundance. How many tricks and artifices, how much impoverishment and secret oppression of the poor, how many open deeds of violence, how many usurious contracts, how many simonies are committed for the sake of money. In a word, there is no sin so great for an avaricious man to commit, provided he can make something by it. Therefore, the words of Ecclesiasticus are true. There is nothing more wicked than an inordinate love of money. And consequently, it is true that the avaricious man neglects God by admitting good and committing evil during his life. And the words of Christ too are verified. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. I will conclude with the words of the psalmist. If riches abound, set not your heart upon them. You to whom God has given abundant blessings and fortunes, place not your affections in temporal goods. I do not say that you must throw away your wealth, but that you must not fix your heart and desires on it. It is not an evil thing in itself to possess riches. Many of the greatest friends of God have been rich in this life. The whole evil consists in the bad use and inordinate love of it. It is one thing to keep poison in a closed vessel, and another to take it into one's mouth and swallow it. Every apothecary has in his shop different sorts of deadly poisons, which are used in preparing wholesome medicines for the sick. But woe to them if a single drop should touch their hearts. That is, in the same way, woe to you that are rich, not because you possess money and lands, but woe to you if you allow them to take possession of your hearts. You must use them with true humility and gratitude to God and His service alone. Be careful, above all, that you never lose God for the sake of worldly goods. Tell me, you who are eager for money, there is a chance for you to make $10, but in another place and at the same time, you can make $1,000. The thing must be done at once. Now, which of those chances will you take? Oh, you think? There is little need of hesitation. Of course, I will go after $1,000 at once. But wait a little. Will you give up your chance of the $10? It is a pity to let them slip. Do you think I'm a fool? You would say. $1,000 are worth far more than $10. Well, I believe you are right. But listen. Why are you not as prudent in other things and far more important affairs? Here on earth, you have a chance of gaining a few perishable things that you can keep only for a very short and uncertain time. While in heaven, you may have an immortal, immense, and infinite good, the great God Himself. If you are not foolish, then, do your very best not to let this latter good escape you. In the words of St. Bernard, I beseech you, since you are so prudent in looking after the straw, not to forget the barn, in which all your crops are preserved. You who are so careful and provident with regard to earthly riches, you ought not to forget that your first and greatest care should be to preserve your soul, your heaven, your God. Pray then daily with the prophet David, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes that they may not behold vanity. Quicken me in thy way, that I may desire and seek nothing but thee, my greatest good. You who are modestly rich, remember the words of St. Paul. But having food and wherewith to be covered, with these we are content. If we have enough to procure daily bread for ourselves and those belonging to us, let us be content therewith and not desire great riches. Finally, you who are poor, remember that divine providence is so ordained for you, and that the Eternal Father gave the same portion on earth to His incarnate Son, who came into this world poor, lived poor, and died poor, that He might make us rich in heaven. Say often with the patient Job, the Lord gave me the little I had. He hath taken away what He had given. He hath reduced me to poverty. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thanks be to Him for taking from me that which might have been to me the occasion of many grievous sins and might have caused me to lose my soul forever. I will try to serve Him henceforth, not as a hireling, for the sake of mere temporal wages, but as an adopted child, and out of pure love for my Heavenly Father. Far from me the folly and madness of trying to remedy my poverty by unlawful and unjust means, which would leave me poor in this life and poor in the next. If I have no consolation here on earth, I will try all the more to become rich in heaven, for on that all depends. Amen.